Gospel of Luke, and we're in the 16th chapter and in the 18th verse. And we're in a portion of Jesus' teaching when he addresses divorce and remarriage. It's a very important subject. And when I first began pastoral ministry 10 years ago, this became a topic of study for me because it was an issue in the church and it was an issue in the text that I was coming to preach, and it wasn't so much of an issue in seminary. But when you come to the church, you recognize there's a lot of different opinions about the topic of divorce and remarriage, and a lot of deep convictions, a lot of debate on the subject. And so maybe some of you here and you understand the text, Luke 16, 18, I'm about to preach, and you wonder, okay, are we going to lay out all the positions of divorce and remarriage and argue for one and show why others are wrong? And is that what we're going to get into? And I believe there's a time and a place for that, but that's not what we're going to do this morning. My goal this morning is not to give you a theology of divorce and remarriage. My goal this morning is to give you the reason why Jesus mentioned divorce and remarriage at this time in the Gospel of Luke. Because when we come to a portion of Scripture, it's so helpful for us to ask, what does this mean? You know, it's intuitive when you come to a portion of Scripture and Jesus mentions someone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? And that's an important question. But another question we also need to ask as we seek to understand the Scriptures, and that's the question of why. Why is Jesus saying this? And why is Jesus saying this here? And often that why question unlocks a whole world of meaning that we never even considered as we're so busy trying to understand the what. Why is Jesus, in the middle of Luke 16, as he's speaking to the Pharisees and trying to teach his disciples, and they're grumbling, and he's just taught four different parables, and he's about to talk about the rich man and Lazarus, and then he throws in this statement about divorce and remarriage. Was he in the midst of his teaching and just think, oh yeah, I forgot about this, and here, you need to know that, guys, and now let's move on to something else. Why is it just thrown in there and just seems to be dropped down out of nowhere? And so we need to ask this question of why is Jesus even raising the subject? Otherwise, we're prone to misunderstand what he is saying. Of course, context tells us the why question. And for the context, I want to just take you through some of the texts that we've recently studied in the Gospel of Luke to understand where we've gotten to where we've gotten and why Jesus would speak about divorce and remarriage right now. You can look back in Luke 15, and the very first verse, we have a division of a new section. And it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Okay, this word now, it introduces a new portion of the Gospel of Luke, a new section mark. And there's no chapter divisions or verse divisions when Jesus is speaking. Luke is recording this. And so he used a word like now. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the second verse in chapter 15, it says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And what follows is Jesus addressing the grumbling of the Pharisees. And so he gives three parables. One of the lost sheep, one of the lost coin, one of the lost son. To speak about the joy in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. And rather than grumbling, these Pharisees ought to be leaping for joy that these sinners are flocking to Jesus and are entering the kingdom to receive the grace of God. And so those three parables were, in one sense, a rebuke to those grumbling Pharisees. And then we get into chapter 16. And he's speaking to his disciples in chapter 16. And he's continuing his dialogue. He's also said to his disciples. This is in the same context. And in the 16th chapter, he talks about money. And he talks about the Pharisees' greed. You look down at verse number 14 in Luke chapter 16. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They heard him speaking about the parable of this dishonest manager and how he was willing to forsake his money in order to enter into a dwelling And Jesus says, likewise, those here on this earth ought to be willing to give up their money and to renounce all they have to enter the eternal dwelling of the kingdom of God. And so he rebuked them for their grumbling, and he rebuked them for their greed. And then we saw, down in verse 16 of chapter 16, he begins to speak about the law and the prophets. And last week, we looked at verse 17, how it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. This is another rebuke of the Pharisees. He rebuked them for their grumbling. He rebuked them for their greed. And here he rebukes them because they have a high view of the law. At least they say they do. They believe that Jesus has laid aside the law. But in fact, it is they who have laid aside the law by their traditions. And they are hindering people from entering the kingdom of God. And they themselves are shut out. And so he rebukes them for their grumbling. He rebukes them for their greed. And he rebukes them for their unbelief in him because the law and the prophets spoke about him. And they would use the law and the prophets to deny him. And so you see at this point in Luke 15 and 16, Jesus, he is teaching his disciples, but he's teaching his disciples in the context of this rebuke against the Pharisees for the grumbling, for the greed, and for their unbelief. Which explains now why we get to verse 18 in Luke 16. Jesus is continuing his rebuke against the Pharisees. And he says this in Luke 16, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is another rebuke against the Pharisees. And if you notice further in the context, in my Bible, before verse 19 in Luke 16, it says the rich man and Lazarus. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus talks about the fate of this rich man who had perished for eternity because he would not believe the law and the prophets. He would not come to God for grace. And this is the fate of the Pharisees if they do not repent. And so Luke 15 and Luke 16 are all about the Pharisees and Jesus' rebuke of them. Which explains why this saying about divorce and remarriage is here. He's not meaning to teach a theology of marriage, a theology of divorce, a theology of remarriage. No, this is a section that he rebukes the Pharisees for their grumbling, for their greed, for their unbelief, and for their sexual immorality. And warning them that their fate is hell if they do not repent. Jesus is rebuking them because they are laying aside the law so that they can engage in sexual immorality. The Pharisees would actually use the law as an excuse for their sin, a pretext for their sin. They would use the law to justify their sin. They would engage in sexual immorality and then declare before others that they were righteous before God. And Jesus would say, not just on this occasion, but on many occasions, woe to you who in the name of God commit these acts of evil. And when Jesus says, woe to you, he means may divine curses come down upon you. God will destroy you. This is the context of Jesus saying here in Luke 16, verse 18. He's calling out the Pharisees for their sexual immorality. And so he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, if we're going to understand the what of Jesus' words here, we need to understand not only the context of Jesus' words here, but also the wider context of this discussion of divorce and remarriage in Old Testament law. The Old Testament allowed for divorce and remarriage. There were concessions in the law of God for divorce and remarriage. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 that that was not God's original design. That God made Adam and then Eve and joined them together in one flesh for life. That divorce was not something that arose out of the goodness of God's creation, but it came as a result of sin and hardness of heart. And Jesus says that in Matthew 19. He didn't allow divorce so that it could be abused. But God allowed divorce in the Old Testament law as a way of grace and restoration to those who have been damaged by sin, who have suffered because of the curse and the sin that is rife in our world today. It was a concession to sin, not something to hold up as God's design and plan. And so Matthew 19, the Pharisees actually come to Jesus. And the third verse, they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They ask this question because the grounds for divorce and remarriage were contested in Jesus' day, just like they're contested today. And they want Jesus to weigh in on this debate. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, Jesus answered and referred them back to the garden, to God's design and creation, this pattern of union and fidelity in this one flesh relation. And the Pharisees' response in Matthew 19 is this: why then did Moses, that is the law, command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? If that was God's design, then why is it in the law of Moses? And then Jesus says this, Matthew 19, 8 and 9. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So there in Matthew 19, he also talks about divorce and remarriage, and he ties that together again with adultery as the Pharisees ask this question. But Jesus does concede that according to the Old Testament law, and even in his own words, there are circumstances where divorce is allowable. But it's not God's pattern. It's not God's design. It's not God's intent. He doesn't mention here in Luke 16, 18, except for sexual immorality. Rather, he says here in Luke 16, 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. No exceptions, no concessions in Luke 16, 18. Now, there's a lot to speculate why there are some there and not here. Context is important to understand. And Jesus here is giving a rebuke to the Pharisees, as I've already sought to demonstrate. And he's connecting divorce and remarriage and adultery for a reason. And when the Pharisees ask these questions to Jesus about divorce and remarriage, they're not asking because they're really teachable and they just want to know what Jesus has to say so they can submit to it. They're always seeking to catch him up. They're always looking for some excuse to reject what he's saying and not believe in him. Now, in their context, the Pharisees, there was a bit of debate among them, but most of them would have a position from this rabbi who died maybe about 10 years before Jesus' ministry. His name was Hillel. After him was another rabbi called Shammai. These are men who led the Sanhedrin. Okay, it wasn't just some nobody rabbi. And Hillel had a view of divorce and remarriage that essentially said that a man can divorce his wife for any cause. They use a text in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and it goes on to talk about stipulations for that divorce and subsequent remarriage. We're not going to look at the details today, but they would look at that one portion of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and say, well, see, if a husband finds some indecency in his wife, then he can divorce her. And the school of Hillel said, well, that is pretty much anything. Even if she burns supper, that's justification for divorce. And that's not me giving hyperbole, that's his own words. And that was the majority position of the Pharisees. And they would use that concession in the law of Moses. And they would use that essentially as a blank check to divorce their wives and to remarry at will and thereby be serial adulterers. They could marry younger women. They could have many partners. They could even share wives and pass wives between them. And they can do it all and say, we are following the law of God and we are righteous before God. And so Jesus calls them out for trying to use the law to justify and excuse their sin. And so this is why Jesus here in Luke 16:18 gives no concessions, gives no quarter, no room, and just says to those Pharisees, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. In other words, as he speaks to these Pharisees, as they divorce their wives and they marry other women, they're doing it for the sole purpose of having many sexual partners. You are not seeking to fulfill the spirit of the law. You are seeking to use the legal letter of the law to say you're just before God, but really you are full of lust and greed and you are adulterers. Do not think you can hide behind the law of God. In fact, that is just going to make your sin worse. And then secondly, he adds more details. The latter half of verse 18, he says, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So even if you yourself, Jesus says, have not left your wife to go marry another, but you just marry one of these divorced women, then you also are guilty of the sin of adultery. Now there's different scenarios that are possible and probable among the Pharisees. They would use their religious clout. They would use their prestige among the people. They would use their authority as rulers in the city of Jerusalem. They would use their money in order to lure women from other men and marry them and have them as their trophies. You can see that as a young Pharisee would join the ranks, maybe some of these old Pharisees would pass down their wives to them. Jesus says all this is adultery. It is all sin through and through. You have no excuse. You cannot hide behind the law. And so Jesus here is condemning these Pharisees, these adulterers. And he is saying, woe to you who would sin and use the law of God as a pretext, as an excuse for your sin. Now this is strong language from our Lord that needs to be understood today. We need to understand the consequences of people who would use the name of God and the law of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to excuse their sin. That is a sin with a high hand. That is getting up there in terms of a sin that deserves God's righteous indignation. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for a murderer than for those who would seek to use the name of God as a pretext for their sin. I believe it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for even for mass murderers like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot in Cambodia or Mao in China. That would be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for a pastor who would abuse and say that he is a man of God and he would commit adultery with people in his congregation. or with a Roman Catholic priest who would say, I am here in the place of God, and who would abuse young boys. It is an evil that is above all other evils. Jesus' harshest and strongest words were against these religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, who would say we're a friend of God, but in fact they were antichrists. And as John says, there's many antichrists in the world today. James 3:1 says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a principle here. If you say you are speaking the word of God, and that speaking of the word of God just becomes a justification for your own sin, then you will be judged with a greater judgment. Be careful, even if you're not a teacher, but you say, I am a Christian, and you would use that profession of Christ, and you would use the language of Scripture, and you would hide behind here to cover up your sin, be very concerned for your soul on Judgment Day. God does not treat that lightly for those who sin in His name. And we see it all too often. And so Jesus has no concessions for these Pharisees who are adulterers. He rebukes them in their grumbling, their greed, their unbelief, and their sexual immorality. Now, in understanding this text, how ought we to apply this today? How ought we to apply this text today? There's three things as we reflect upon Jesus' words here today that we need to understand and put into practice. Number one, we need to know that faithfulness in marriage is one of the highest callings of Christian discipleship. This passage in Luke 16:18 teaches us that faithfulness in marriage is one of the highest callings of Christian discipleship. That how we treat our wives and our husbands, how we are faithful in this one flesh reunion, speaks volumes of our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That our discipleship and our following after the Lord Jesus Christ will be reflected in our faithfulness in marriage. You can't divorce one from the other. When we think of discipleship, typically we think of a series of classes. We think of a program. We think of so many weeks. We think of meeting one-on-one in a small group or with another person. We think about a series of doctrines. We think about a few books that we need to go through. We think that is Christian discipleship. And there is a place and a time and a goodness of all those things. But Christian discipleship is following Jesus in our lives, and one of the greatest ways in which we follow the Lord Jesus Christ is in this union of marriage and being faithful in marriage. This is the outworking of your Christian faith. Marriage is central, not only at creation when we see God make Adam and Eve, but it's central to the whole storyline of Scripture. From beginning to end, we have the opening chapters of Genesis with a marriage, the ending chapters of Revelation, a marriage. We have human marriage, a picture of Christ's love for His church and the church's love for Christ. Marriage is a holy institution. It is God's design. It is not just a pragmatic reality, and it's helpful. It helps save money, provide stability for children, all that. Those things are true. But marriage is a holy calling, and those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will follow Him by being faithful in their marriage. Now, by elevating marriage, neither I nor the Lord nor Paul would seek to somehow denigrate or deride singleness. for those here who are single. You can read a text like in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul calls this a blessed state, that this is a gift of God. And you can, in your singleness, be more devoted to serve the Lord in his church than those who are married. And so singleness is a blessing. And so we can affirm that blessing, but we can also affirm that God's design, and it's even exemplified in our bodies and how we're made, is for us to be fruitful and multiply, which rests upon marriage and God's gift of sexuality. And so our marriages ought to be where the Christian life is lived out. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. One flesh, cherishing one another, joined together in love and unity and faithfulness. And when I mean faithfulness in marriage, I don't just mean that you manage to tolerate one another for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and that's it. That you're roommates. That you're just gonna be together, but you're not going to be lovers and one flesh. That's not faithful. Unfaithfulness is not just cheating physically upon your spouse. There are many things, many forces at work that can pull us to be unfaithful in our marriages. Think about pornography today. Scourge on our society. And it destroys marriages. And yes, a husband and wife still might live together, but pornography has come in and has destroyed that union. Be careful about sexual immorality. Be careful you're not falling into the same sins of the Pharisees when Jesus condemns them. You say you follow God, look at the sin in your life. Look at the sexual immorality in your life. How can we have men who are called to love their wives and cherish them and give their life for them as Christ does for the church and then spends their time in front of a screen on pornography? And how can you be a faithful disciple? How can you lead her in the way and wash her with the water of the word to be holy? How can you raise your children to fear the Lord? It's going to pull you to be unfaithful. Matthew calls pornography, lust, in even greater terms than unfaithfulness in Matthew 5, he says it's sexual immorality. And you're in danger of hellfire. It's unfaithful when we complain about our spouses. It's all too common this day and age for wives, and they get together to complain about their husbands. And the men, when they come together, they complain about their wives. That's the shop talk at work. That's the you just have to refer to your wife as the ball and chain. Oh, you're in the doghouse again. When we speak in that way, we're being unfaithful. We're not praising our God in how we live our lives together as husband and wife. It's also unfaithful when we have a godly reputation, but our families or our marriage is a mess. It's a great temptation to have the outside of the cup, the externals, clean before a watching world. But inside, things are a mess and there's corruption. I'm sure you can think of men who could fill stadiums to hear them preach. You can think of elders or deacons in the church. You can think of those who are regarded as holy and spiritual, but as time goes on, you find out they've been unfaithful in their marriage and unfaithful in their families. And you can guarantee before there was that public sin that exposed it all, oh, there was countless private sins that were happening behind the scenes as they put on this veneer of holiness on the outside. You don't want that. Flee from that. Some of these men are failing at the most basic and fundamental level of discipleship. If we aren't faithful in our marriages, then we haven't even got to the first rung of that ladder of Christ-likeness. And so this passage is a reminder for us to be faithful and that our marriages are a high calling in Christian discipleship. Pour into your marriage for the sake of Christ. Pour into your marriage for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've neglected your marriage and maybe things have not gone well. And maybe for the last 5 years, things have been tense and awkward and difficult. Just know that one weekend is not going to fix it all. This is going to require confession, repentance, and continual growing in reconciliation for the next 5 years to get back to where you need to be. Persevere. Remember the instructions of our Lord. So that's first. When we consider the topic of divorce and remarriage, we must remember that faithfulness in our marriage is a high calling of Christian discipleship and faithfulness. Secondly, we also learn from this text and from the Pharisees' lives that we can sin while maintaining our righteousness. We can present ourselves as righteous, but really be sinful. And when I say this, I'm not just assuming that y'all here are Pharisees. There might be some Pharisees among us. But even those who are seeking to honor the Lord, we can fall into the trap of taking sin, embracing it, and yet putting a veil of righteousness around it and still treasure that sin, but think we're okay. We can maintain our righteousness while living in sin. Now, let me give you a few examples. Some of these are further away from you and are outside. Others might hit closer to home. But let me give you some examples on how we can maintain our righteousness and our good standing and our fidelity to the word on one hand, but the other hand, we're really sinful. One of the most abused commands, I believe, today is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a very common command. And yet we can employ that command in really sinful ways. Most recently, some of you have heard this already, but the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, a Roman Catholic, he paid for billboards in states after the Roe v. Wade decision fell, in states restricting abortion, saying that California is ready to help. If you want to kill your baby, come to California, we'll help you. Now, as bad as that is on its own self, he also put on the billboard Mark 12:31, quoting the scriptures, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. What blasphemy that a man would use the word of God about loving neighbor as an invite for people to come and murder their children. In our own country, the United Church of Canada, and increasingly a number of other denominations, are using the Bible, its language of love, its language of loving neighbor, to affirm homosexuality and transgenderism and all other manners of evil which are in vogue today. And calling us also to have that same kind of love and devotion, because Jesus says to love your neighbor. They're taking the words of Scripture and thinking they're actually doing a service to God, but really it's a cloak for sin. Another way in which we can maintain our righteousness and sin is to have this dichotomy between how we appear in public and what we do in private. I already mentioned this in terms of some of these public preachers and speakers whose lives fall apart and ministries fall apart, and it is all found out that their private life was a complete mess. And we can fall into that same failing where we have an outward appearance of godliness, but inside, privately, there's all manner of uncleanness. One of the surest signs of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is an integrity between who they are in public and who they are in private. One of the greatest testimonies and legacies that you can leave for your children, mom and dad, is for them to know that you are the same in church as you are in home. If that doesn't line up, then you are pushing your children away from Christ. They will hate Christ and they will hate the gospel when they see you be duplicitous in public and be someone you're not in private. Don't do that to your kids. Don't work against the work of Christ in doing that. Don't undermine the work of the church and the preaching of the gospel by being someone in public who you're not in private. Rather, confess your sin. Confess it to your children. Confess it to your spouse. Confess to those around you who you sinned against. Deal with it. And then grow in the Lord. It's a great danger in the church today to feign righteousness on the outside and be privately full of corruption. Another way that we can sin and call it righteousness is by playing the language game. Playing the language game. The Pharisees played the language game. This is not adultery. This is divorce and remarriage. This is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. We can play that same kind of language game. Take gossip, for instance. Gossip is when we speak of others, their personal lives, their relationships that they wouldn't want shared, and others begin to think worse of them. Proverbs 16:28 tells us that gossip stirs up conflict and separates close friends. I can tell you also it destroys churches. But so often today, we would never call gossip, gossip. I don't gossip. I was just confiding. I was just seeking counsel. I was just sharing. We use words like that as a cloak and as a cover for what we're really doing, which is sinful speech. We can do the same thing for our pride. Our pride gets wounded. And rather than saying I'm a prideful person and yes, I got wounded in my pride, we say, well, I'm sensitive. Sensitive is such a nicer word than I'm proud. We do the same thing with anger. I'm not angry. I'm just hurting. That explains my outburst. We don't say I sinned. We say I forgot. We don't say I'm sexually immoral. We say I'm struggling with lust. We use the word game to alleviate our guilt and our shame and to somehow whitewash it at least a little so that we can still maintain our righteousness before God or, what is most often the case, our righteousness before other people. We want others to know that we're actually a good person. And so we'll use a language game to cloak our sin. Another way we can sin and maintain our righteousness and downplay the scriptures is that we can play the that was then, this is now game. That was then, this is now. If you take, for instance, a man and a woman living together who weren't married, today that's not scandalous at all. That's just normal. What's the big deal? You go back before 1960, well, that's scandalous. It wasn't that long ago. But that was a scandal, not just if you're a Christian, you're just a regular person. Like that's scandalous behavior. And so what we can do is we can actually diminish the ethic of Scripture and what the Scripture calls as sin. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, when it talks about being unequally yoked and that's sinful and what fellowship does light have with darkness, and we can say, well, that was then, this is now. And the Christian church today seems to get its back up for the latest expression of sexual sin, but then we embrace everything that was sexual sin 5 years ago or past. that's not scandalous anymore. That's all in the church now. And so you're not going to hear sermons on that subject because that's in the church. No sex before marriage is seen as some archaic rule rather than being taught and celebrated in the church. Take also a Christian dating an unbeliever. That was scandalous. It's forbidden in 1 Corinthians 7:39. But yet these are issues in which you say, well, that was then, this is now. Times are changing. And so we can still maintain our righteousness and our fidelity to the Word and to the Lord Jesus Christ, but now our sexual ethic is more adapted to the time and the culture that we live in. And again, we can't maintain our righteousness and go against the Word of God. Another way we can do this, another then and now, is even how our families are structured. You often hear today, we can't survive without two incomes. We can't follow Titus 2 and 4 and 5 when it says that wives ought to be working at home and caring for the children. God wouldn't want us destitute. Husbands today can be found saying, my wife is really more capable than I. She's better educated. She has a higher paying job anyways. We just can't follow God's design. And again, it's appeal. Well, that might have worked back then in the first century. It might have worked for the last 2,000 years, but it's not going to work now. But I can still faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ while still muting God on these points that touch the cultural hot buttons today. It's incredible how many deviations from God's design in marriage and sexuality there are and that have been embraced by the church today. Because marriage and sexuality is the point of attack of the enemy. That is the foundation of the society, the foundation of the church. And so that is the attack point. And we have to be mindful because the Pharisees, they were biblical scholars. They knew the Word. And sometimes those who know the Word are best able to manipulate the Word to serve themselves and their own sin. And even to deceive themselves and thinking they're just. Today, some of the most careful and exhaustive interpretation of Scripture is actually to flip upside down what Scripture actually says. You pick up a modern commentary today, and you find a portion of Scripture that has like pages and pages of commentary. Typically, it's because of pages and pages trying to explain why that verse doesn't say what it appears to say. Take, for example, 1 Timothy 2:12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Go look that up in a modern commentary. Take an hour of time because you're going to need that for all the pages you're going to be reading why that verse doesn't mean what it says. And so we must be mindful of trying to play interpretive gymnastics to try to get around the weight and the meaning of the words of Scripture. To maintain our righteousness and to affirm our own sin. What we must do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is come to the Word of God not with the agenda of saying, how can this word confirm how I think and feel and live? But how does this word challenge how I think and feel and live? And then how does this word direct me to follow that path towards Christ's likeness so that I would draw near to God and He near to me? That's our task. We want to come to the Word and say, not how do I get around the letter of the law, but how do I fulfill the spirit of the law? What's the principle here that I need to submit myself to? And even coming to a text like this about divorce and remarriage, well, I'm not divorced, I'm not remarried. I don't need this text. No, what's the principle here that you need? How do you need to remember your faithfulness in marriage? The danger of sexual sin, the ability even for religious people to fall into this temptation and then to excuse it and justify it. Oh, Father, protect me from that. We ought to have an attitude like Ruth and Boaz. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you have Ruth following Naomi and doing such in service to God, even though she didn't have a direct command to do that. She didn't have to. We have Boaz taking them in as a family, providing for them. Technically, the law of the kinsman redeemer didn't apply to him. He had an out. But rather than finding a technicality to come under the word or out of the word, he rather says, no, this is my duty. This is my service to God to care for you. That ought to be our heart when we come to the word. God, how can I obey this? How can I fulfill this? How can I be faithful before this God who loves me in Christ? Third and lastly, the third and final thing I want you to learn from this text here this morning is not to miss the undercurrent of grace. Not to miss the undercurrent of grace. The danger of coming to a text like this where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their greed, for their grumbling, for their unbelief, and for their sexual immorality is that we leave feeling just wounded and undone. I'm a sinner. I can't do it. And we've missed the undercurrent of grace. Grace doesn't appear to be here in verse 18. But there is an undercurrent of grace, and grace actually is there in verse 18. It's breathed out by these very words. Because these words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of infinite grace. The man who spoke these words, warning against adultery and sexual immorality, is the man who left the glories of heaven, took on human flesh, and went to the cross to die for sinners like us, sexually immoral sinners like us. He has grace, abundant grace, for sinners. As Jesus warned about the sexual immorality and adultery of the Pharisees, he was welcoming prostitutes and sinners and adulterers into the kingdom of God. He's not there saying, if anyone's committed a sin, I don't want you. The doors of the kingdom are wide open. And they're held open by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of us here deserve the kingdom of God. Not one of us here deserve grace. Not one of us here could on our own merits march up to that door and say, you must let me in because look at my life. We're all dependent upon grace. And Jesus is the man of grace. And when he speaks about sexual immorality, he does so in the context of warning those who are sexually immoral and calling them to repentance so they would come to Jesus and be forgiven and reconciled. He will not turn anyone away. We must be cautious not to miss the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in a warning like this. One danger we can face when we come to this text about divorce and remarriage and adultery is that we can actually imbibe the spirit of the Pharisees. And we can look down on those who have been divorced and remarried, and we can grumble that they're in the church. We can grumble that they're maintaining that they're in a state of grace. We can grumble because of their life, and we can beat other believers over the head who have come to Jesus for grace. And Jesus here is warning us not to be like the Pharisees and grumble and judge those who are entering into the kingdom of God with a past life full of sin that no one would ever choose for themselves. No one, when they come and meet their first spouse when they're, you know, 20, 21 years old, says, hey, I really want to get divorced with this person and remarry somebody else. And I want just a lifetime of that. Nobody wants that. But Jesus takes the broken. He takes those who've been sinned against. He takes those who have been the ones who have sinned egregiously, and he has grace for them. And so don't miss the undercurrent of grace. Maybe in this message you've been pricked in your conscience because of your sin. I want you to know that there is abundant grace for you. Maybe as you've heard these words, you haven't been a faithful disciple. Maybe your marriage is not faithful. Maybe you're all too aware of the sin that is in your life, and you have sought and tried to rid yourself of it, and now it's the burden seems even greater than it was before the day began. I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to leave here burdened by your sin. I want you to leave here free from your sin and with hope and with confidence that the very one who came down to die for sinners, to love them, is the same one who rose from that grave 3 days later to conquer sin and death. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says, is at work in you who believe through the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not called to a life of defeat and shame and guilt. You're called to a life of holiness, of transformation. Because the same grace that pardons is the same grace that transforms. The same grace that justifies is the same grace that sanctifies and then will glorify. And so come before the Lord with your sin. Confess it. Forsake it. Plead with him for that grace that he abundantly bestows on all who seek him. Don't be like the Pharisees. When Jesus warned them about their sexual sin, they puffed up their chests and they wagged their fists in anger against Christ, and they put him to death. And don't be like Judas, who, when his sin was exposed, drove him to despair and suicide. No, be like these sinners and tax collectors. When their sin is exposed, they push their way into the kingdom of heaven to receive grace from Christ. No one is holding them back from receiving grace. And so let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful in our marriages. Be cautious about excusing our sin with a veneer of righteousness. And then remember the undercurrent of grace and our need, our desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And let's live lives faithful to our Heavenly Father, remembering Christ and having our joy in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his grace towards us. Oh God, sometimes we can feel beaten up by his rebuke of the Pharisees, and rightly so, God, because our heart is tender and soft, and we need to be chastened because you discipline the ones that you love. But Heavenly Father, we need to be reminded of your love in the midst of that chastening. Be reminded of your grace. To be reminded of your sacrifice for us, and then your triumph over the grave. Oh God, so give us joy and hope here today, regardless of our circumstance. May we cling to the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, not excuse our sin, but come to him in confession and repentance. Oh God, help us to draw near to you as you draw near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.